This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 151 of our study of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 19. And I've entitled this study, The Necessity of Resurrection. In my preparation for our next class, after our study of 1 Corinthians, I've come to realize that resurrection from the dead, not just Christ's, but everyone's, is central to the end times story. Without it, the entire narrative would fall apart. Without it, there would be no rapture. There would be no judgment of the dead. For both those in and not in Christ, what we think of as death is simply a way station. No one stays dead. Everyone, except those alive when Christ returns for the church, everyone dies the first death, what we call death. Everyone who dies that death will be raised from that death, even the enemies of Christ. The first death is just a way station. All those who die in Christ experience only one death. Turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. The Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Those who are not in Christ, however, will be judged. And at that judgment, there will be only one verdict: guilty. Their sentence? The second death. Earthly death is not final for anyone. Near the end of the last things, in Greek, eschaton, even death itself will be cast into the second death, which is the lake of fire. The true and final death, the second death, will not be hell, nor will it be nothingness. It will be an eternal, unending torment by fire. Further down in chapter 20 of the Revelation, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Studying that passage in Revelation and others, I sometimes wonder if We do a disservice to the unsaved when we speak of them only of the wonder and lightness and purity and joy of the gospel story. Maybe we should spend a little more time scaring them to death with the story of what will happen to them without Christ. In the passage before us, the Apostle Paul lists a number of consequences of, as some in the Corinth church were claiming, there being no resurrection. David Garland claims that Paul here is not railing against their rebellious rejection of what has been taught them, that is, the gospel, but is instead addressing, like a patient teacher, their illogical ignorance. Now, we have seen him already in this letter periodically rail against them. They were arrogant and obstinate, intentionally working against what they had been taught by the Apostle Paul. Most scholars seem to think that is not the situation here. They just haven't thought this through. This apparent subset of the church did not realize the ramifications of their position. So Paul sets out, by orderly argument, to fill in the blanks of their reasoning. Let's read our passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 11 to 19. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Now let's look at verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? This verse begins the second section of chapter 15. The first, just concluded, was where the apostle gave evidence that Christ was indeed raised from the dead. He laid out sequentially the order and what happened and the proof that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, through verse 34, he will offer evidence for the certainty of our resurrection. Just as do some believers today. This group of Corinthians hadn't fully thought through this business of resurrection. They had indeed believed the gospel preached by Paul and others, and the resurrection of Christ from the dead was an essential part of that gospel. Yet somehow these individuals, because of the influence of philosophies they had previously followed, were convinced that there would be no bodily resurrection for believers. Interestingly, the ancient Job, ancient even to the first century, had no problem with bodily resurrection. In fact, he held to a pretty accurate concept of the eschaton. Turn, please, to Job. Blow the dust off of Job and go to chapter 19. Job 19. And let's read verses 25 to 27. wonderful passage and familiar. As for me, Job says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. No, oh, my heart faints within me. My Redeemer lives, and I will see him by my flesh. The position Paul now speaks against was probably a holdover from the Hellenistic philosophies the Corinthians had previously held, in which there is a bright line between the body and the soul. David Garland writes, according to this view, humans are composed of two inharmonious parts, body and soul, that are of unequal value. At death, the mortal body is shed like a snake skin, and the immortal soul continues in a purely spiritual existence. It's David Garland. From their perspective, the bodily resurrection of Jesus was a special case that would not apply to them. To the contrary, Paul insists in verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He was the first. He set the pattern for you. Now verse 13. We're going to move through these verses fairly quickly for our normal pace. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Paul now begins his defense of bodily resurrection by means of a series of five unimpeachable if statements. A methodical argument ad absurdum. That is, establishing a claim by showing that the opposite scenario would lead to absurdity or contradiction. Paul is saying, in essence, for the sake of the argument, let's allow that your position is correct and see what happens here. Let's see how things fall into place if what you believe is true. And he begins by stating the obvious. Absent resurrection, even Christ would not have been raised. He was not a special case. Christ set the pattern for all of us. He was special only in that he was the first. Since Christ Jesus is the one who made possible the resurrection of the dead, if that did not happen, then that means he did not make it happen by being raised himself. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. If Christ was not raised, then the pattern was not set. No one can be resurrected from the dead because Christ wasn't. Verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Note what this verse does not say. That our preaching was in vain. That's how we expect it to read. And in fact, if you're not paying close attention, even reading the verse as it is written, you may read it that way, is in vain. That would mean, if that's what was written, in vain, that would mean that an authentic gospel was preached to them without effect. It didn't find a purchase in their lives, which of course happens every day around the world. The gospel is preached and it doesn't find a purchase. It's rejected. But that has no bearing on the gospel itself. What Paul is saying is that if Christ was not raised, which we preach to you, he says, then what we preached was empty of truth. It was a lie, devoid of any spiritual value. The word vain is kenon. The New King James Version captures it well. Quote, And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Now, continuing into verses 15 and 16. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If there is no resurrection, then Christ was not raised. If that is the case, then all the apostles and teachers of the gospel are liars. They've been lying about God raising Christ from the dead, which he did not, if the dead are not raised. Moreover, better than 500 individuals are also part of this conspiracy, perpetuating a lie that Christ showed himself to them alive. Here Paul also reaffirms his position that Christ did not raise himself, but God raised him in an act that vindicated the work of his Son. Earlier in verse 4, Paul made the point more subtly by means of the verb tense, perfect passive indicative, I said at the time, which means his resurrection is an objectively completed act done by someone else, the effects of which are still felt in the present. But here, he states it flat out, we testified against God that he raised Christ. If your position is true, Paul is saying, then we blasphemed by preaching in God's name that he raised Christ Jesus from the dead, when he did not. Verse 16 repeats almost verbatim verse 13. He's punching this home that if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. You must believe in the resurrection of believers to believe that Christ was raised from the dead. Now verses 17 and 18. And, Paul continues, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Here's the part even many of today's believers do not realize. Absent his resurrection, Christ's death was meaningless and ineffective. In these two verses, Paul applies this hypothetical to both the living and the dead. Now, I was born and raised in the church. I thank God that I was. But I was born and from the day my mother first carried me to church in a basket, I was raised in the church. Sat on an endless succession of miniature chairs to listen to flannel graph stories from my earliest years. Over the span of my life, I've listened to multiple thousands of sermons. And throughout all of that, the impression with which I was left was that Christ's death on the cross was the be-all and end-all of faith and salvation. Oh, his resurrection was not ignored. I'm not saying that at all. Or even downplayed. But the punchline was, Christ died for the ungodly. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Both of those are from Romans 5, 6 to 8. It was the cross. The cross. On the cross, Christ became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, none of that is false. That is absolutely true. It, too, is essential. Yet it was not until this study of 1 Corinthians that I fully appreciated that without his being raised from the dead, without that, without God resurrecting him from the tomb, the death of Christ would have meant nothing. Earlier in this letter, in chapter 6, Paul lists what the Corinthians were before they came to Christ. Ending with verse 11, quote, "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Well, let's take a moment to consider justification, because it's critical here. What is justification? As Wayne Grudem defines it, justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which He, first, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and second, declares us to be righteous in His sight. That's Wayne Grudem. All right, if that, then when are we justified by God? Grudem again, quote, "Justification comes after our faith and as God's response to our faith," end quote. Now, that's not to say that it is our faith that justifies us. That would be salvation by works instead of grace. No, it's just that our faith in Christ must be in place before God will justify us. He is still doing it all. Now, to the important question pertaining to this study and Paul's ad absurdum argument to the Corinthians. What act in the final days of Christ Jesus made possible our justification? I grew up thinking it all happened at the cross, at His atoning death. But that's not correct, or at least the whole story, though there is a measure of truth in it. Turn, please, to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. And let's read verses 23 to 25, and I'd like to read it from the ESV this time. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written, that would be Abraham, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses, and raised for our justification. The reason I read ESV is that the NASB, which I normally read from, translates that "because of our justification," which the word dia in the Greek can be translated that, but I think in this context, for is the better translation. Now, Wayne Grudem again. In the resurrection, God was saying to Christ, "I approve of what you have done, and you find favor in my sight." If God raised us up with him, Ephesians 2:6, then by virtue of our union with Christ, God's declaration of approval of Christ is also his declaration of approval of us. That's Wayne Grudem. I don't think it's possible to state this any clearer or dramatically than Paul does in these verses. Quote, "If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Verses 16 to 18. Done. Full stop. It's all over. If there is no resurrection, which you tell me is your position, he says to the Corinthians, it's all a lie, a worthless, empty facade of papier-mâché that crumbles to dust. No forgiveness of sin, no justification, nothing but a dead, quote, Messiah, end quote, moldering in the grave. Those who have died have simply perished. And you, when you die, will be the same. No rapture, no rewards, no reigning with Christ, because there is no Christ. He remains in the grave. The apostle concludes this dark hypothetical by stating the obvious. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Here's how Garland covers this. If all this were true, the world would be right. The cross is utter folly. 1 Corinthians 1:23. The joy that characterizes the basic orientation of Christian life is based on the confidence that Christ will return, the dead will be raised, and all wrongs will be made right. If that is not true, then joy is replaced by despair.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2021 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared with others. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for over 30 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.